Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew for the reading of the text for the sermon this morning. We find that reading in verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. In the verses that we covered last week, you recall that Jesus warned us of the danger of false prophets. He warned us of false teachers within the church. And in the passage before us this morning, he now warns us of the reality that there are also people in the church, not just false teachers, but ordinary people in the church who have false professions of faith. False professions of faith. To put it bluntly, Jesus brings the matter before all of us in order to warn each one of us of the fact that there are fake Christians in the church. There are fake Christians in the church. There are people who are in the church but who are not of it. People who are goats rather than sheep within the flock of Christ. And that we do well then, in light of this reality, to examine, each one of us, to examine ourselves to ensure that we're not among those who have missed the narrow gate and thereby missed entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This text is a warning to the church. It's a warning and it's a call for each one of us to examine ourselves to see that we are not like these deceived ones that are mentioned here in our text. Now, for some people, this warning might come as a shock. For some, it's difficult to believe that there could actually be people in the church who are not true believers. Of course, for others, it comes as no surprise at all, since the scriptures provide us with many such warnings and examples of this sad reality. Now, whether you are shocked by this truth or not, we need to hear and understand what Jesus, our great prophet, proclaims here at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to dive in, beginning by looking at verse 21. Jesus opens this section with these sobering words: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So with these words, Jesus reminds us once again that there are two separate groups of people in this life. Those who have gone through the broad gate and are walking upon the broad road that leads to destruction, and those who have entered through the narrow gate and are walking upon the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Now, when Jesus says here that not everybody who calls him Lord shall enter the kingdom, he's telling us that there are some people who claim to have entered through the narrow gate and who claim to be walking upon the narrow road, but really haven't and really don't. These people, again, are what we would call fake Christians. These people are deceived, okay? They make bold claims with their mouths, And perhaps they even seem to do Christian types of things by their deeds. But they've never entered through the narrow gate themselves. They've never known Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. And so just as it is the case that a Christian can't have Jesus to be their Savior, but not their Lord, so is it also the case that a Christian cannot know Jesus as Lord, but not also know him as their Savior. Okay? We must know Jesus in both roles. We must have a relationship in both capacities, as Lord and as Savior. Okay? Very important. Now, of course, just because somebody calls Jesus Lord doesn't mean they actually know him to be their Lord, right? You see, there are people in the church, members of the church, who know how to speak the right lingo. They know how to speak what we might refer to as Christianese, right? There are some who refer to Jesus as Lord, but they do not live their lives under his lordship. There are some who pray and they even close their prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't know who Jesus Christ really is. He's just a name. He's just a figure. He's just that name that you use when you pray. If you're a Christian, you pray. Well, of course you close your prayers in Jesus' name. That's what everybody does. But these people don't know what it means to pray in Jesus' name in reality. You notice Jesus makes then here a distinction between talkers and walkers. That is, he draws a contrast between those who talk the talk, those who call Jesus Lord, Lord, and those who not only call Jesus Lord, Lord, but also do the will of his Father in heaven. Those who are doers of the word, in addition to talking the talk, they walk the walk. There's a distinction to be made, right? And this is quite similar, isn't it, to that idea that James presents to us with regard to not being a hearer of the word only, but also being a doer of the word. And you listen to the way James puts it. And take note, as I read this one verse, take note of what he says about the reality of people being deceived. He says in verse 22, James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Deceiving yourselves. You notice how James tells us, quite frankly, that people can be deceived. His letter is to the church. He's writing to people who claim to know Jesus as Lord, and he's telling the church, be careful that you are not deceived. Now, be careful you're not among those who are deceived. You see, there are people in the church who are just that. They are deceived. They think that because they have the right lingo, and because they come to church and they listen to the word, they listen to sermons, they listen to the scriptures being read, they listen to the scriptures being preached week after week, and they sing the word of God as well, that somehow by doing all of those things, it must mean, therefore, that they are true believers, that they are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus and James tell us that those who only talk the talk but are not doers, and those who only hear the word but are not doers, are deceived. Deception is a reality. Self-deception is even a reality. You remember what the prophet Jeremiah says about the heart in 17, verse 9. He says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then immediately after, in verse 10, he tells us who can know it, and that is God. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord knows if we're just talking the talk or if we're talking the talk and walking the walk. We ought to do both. The Lord searches the heart and he tests the man And he says that he will give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Again, some people might fool themselves into thinking all is well with them. And they might even fool other believers and even fool the pastor and the elders into thinking that all is well with them. But at the end of the day, the Lord knows the truth of the matter. And that, my friend, should be a sobering thought. More than that, there's another element that gets into the way and causes deception, and that is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. Speaking about the Edomites in Obadiah chapter 1, the Lord said this in verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there, God says, I will bring you down, says the Lord. Pride can cause people to be deceived about their standing, to be deceived about their security. People can be deceived, even within the church. People can think wrongly about themselves when it comes to where they stand with the Lord. You see, there are people in the church who are self-deceived when it comes to their standing with God. This is a reality. Indeed, there are some who have been baptized, some who have made public professions of faith. Again, some who are faithful in church attendance, some who are even active within the church. And yet these people still have yet to come to truly know Christ in a saving way. We read about it from time to time. There are even ministers sometimes who have been ministering for years on end who finally come to be saved later in their times in the pulpit, later in their times in the ministry. They were deceived the whole time along, but at some point God was gracious to them. So this sort of thing does happen within the context of the church. You see, these people deceive themselves by thinking that because they've done all these various things and because they continue to do them, that must be proof positive. That must settle the whole matter as to whether or not they are truly saved. But folks, to do the will of the Father in heaven means more than just going through the motions of doing good deeds. To truly do the will of the Father is to do those things that are pleasing to Him, and to do them in such a manner as to glorify Him. To have His glory as your chief motive and your chief desire. And it's only a heart that has been changed by God Himself. It's only those who have been given a heart of flesh in place of their original heart of stone who are enabled, by the Spirit of God to do the good works that are pleasing to our Father in heaven. And so technically speaking, unbelievers cannot do the will of the Father because that requires a new heart. It requires a new nature. This is supported by what Jesus says of these people whom he condemns. You notice in our text from verse 21 that in this passage, Jesus, first of all, implies that these people cry out to him, Lord, Lord, and he says that these are the ones who do not do the will of the Father. Right? So verse 21 implies, doesn't say that they're not true believers, but it implies that they're not, because he's contrasting these people who say with their mouths, Lord, Lord, but they don't do the will of the Father. But then he goes on and he says this explicitly in verse 23. In verse 23, he explicitly refers to them as those who practice lawlessness. So, based on that, whatever it is that they were doing in the name of Jesus, they were not doing it in light of the will of the Father. They were not doing it to the glory of the Father's will. Instead, they were practicing lawlessness. That's what Jesus says. Whatever they thought they were doing in the name of Jesus, they were not truly doing in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus himself says what they were doing was practicing lawlessness. They were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and for this reason they are condemned. Now, some people might wonder how it is that there can be people within the church and do things such as are mentioned here in our text, do things like prophesy or preach with power, right? Or how they can do things like cast out demons and to even perform miracles and yet still not be true believers. How can that be? It's a good question, right? And there are at least two possible ways, and perhaps a third way, to answer this question. On the one hand, we're not explicitly told that the things that they say that they did were actually and truly done by them. We're not told that. People, as you know, people claim a lot of things. But it doesn't mean that at all that those who what they claim to have done was really done. They might have thought they did these things. They might have a huge estimation of themselves and their abilities. And they say, yeah, we used to do that. But they never really did it, right? There could be a claim with no substance to it. So that's one possibility, is that these people didn't really do the things that are mentioned here. But on the other hand, it's very possible that they did. And actually, more likely that they did, right? And if you want an example of how this can be, just think of Judas. Think of Judas. Judas, you recall, was counted among the original 12 disciples. And when Jesus called the disciples, the 12, to himself, he said this in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, remember, Judas is numbered among the 12. And he called his 12 disciples to him. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Judas was counted among the 12. Did he do these kinds of things that are mentioned here? If in the case of Judas, if he had done all these things like the other disciples did, he would have done them in the name of Jesus, just like the others did. But we know, though, that Judas never had a true and saving relationship with Jesus. He was never born again. He was, in fact, a son of the devil. He's called by Jesus the son of perdition. And so it would be no stretch at all to believe that Judas was actually empowered by Satan to do some of the amazing things he may have done. I mean, after all, we know the Lord has given Satan the power to do some phenomenal things in this world through the agency of men. Even if it's the power to deceive others into thinking that they're performing miracles when they're not. Right? For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this is regardless of what you think about who the Antichrist is, whether you believe he's the Pope or the office of the Pope, or you believe he's some other figure, it doesn't matter, because I just want to point out to you what Paul says about what the Antichrist is able to do. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." So there's some element of power, even in the ability to deceive others, right, with his miracles and his power. And then in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, John is speaking here of a human ruler in history. This is a real person that's on the scene of history, and he describes him like this in verses 13 to 15. This is the reference to the second beast. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He, listen, was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's an amazing thing, right? This is no small matter. This is something that people are able to see with their own eyes and be astounded by. And this is all by the work of Satan and the demons, through the agency of men. So then, it's quite possible that there were some people in Christ's day, and the people that Jesus is referred to here in the Gospel of Matthew, people who spoke like prophets, even preached like prophets with great power, cast out demons and performed miracles all in Christ's name, but really did those things not necessarily by the power of Christ, but by the power of Satan to deceive the people. To deceive people into thinking that they were one of them and among them, and to be counted among them. Now, of course, I suppose that there's one other option, and that could be that the Lord did empower such people with the ability to do these amazing things, even as the Lord has given Satan and demons to do spectacular things in the world in which we live, right? It's possible God can do that. There are many, right now there's a lot of talk about UFOs, and there are many who believe that the alleged UFO sightings are actually demons presenting themselves in the physical realm in order to astound people. What would be the goal in that? Well, to deceive people, right? Doing amazing things to deceive the people of the world, and even perhaps people within the church. All that to say, just because we see people doing amazing and perhaps even seemingly supernatural things does not mean that those people are doing the will of the Father in heaven. The two things are not equal. They may be deceived. They themselves may be deceived, and they could be agents of Satan with the goal of deceiving people. Satan is a deceiver, he's a liar, and a murderer from the beginning. His desire is to take people out. And he'll do that through whatever means he can. Now, of course, that brings up another question, doesn't it? If people can be deceived into thinking that they are true believers when they're not, is it possible then for a true believer to be deceived? Well, the short answer to that is no. It's not possible for a true believer to be deceived. But we do well to understand why this is the case. True believers cannot be deceived. There's a passage in Matthew 24:24 where some take the wrong way, but I think if you listen to it, you'll see Jesus is in fact using this to say that the elect cannot be deceived. Jesus says there that for false Christs and false prophets will rise, and they will show great signs and wonders. There's that aspect again of signs and wonders. And they will do this to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It's a hypothetical. He's making the case it's going to be a strong delusion, but the elect don't have to worry. It's not possible for them to be deceived, right? And we know that because the elect are those people whom Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 who were chosen by God himself even before the foundation of the world. How could the Lord choose a people for himself whom he would then allow to be deceived and to be lost? More than that, why would Jesus live and die for a people who would never actually receive the benefits of his work of redemption? 1 Peter 1:5, Peter tells us there that we, those who are in Christ, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by God in his grace. We will persevere by his grace if we are among the elect of God, if we're true believers. Jesus says in John 10, verses 14 and 15, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So no, the elect cannot be deceived. Not to their destruction. Not to their damnation. Now you notice in our passage from the Gospel of Matthew 7, Jesus tells us that he speaks, he condemns the condemned with those words, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. But we just read in John chapter 10 that Jesus knows all his sheep and he knows them perfectly and he knows each one by name and they follow him and they are forever with him. But Jesus says to those who were condemned, I never knew you. It's not that I knew you at one time in your life and we had a relationship at one time and then it kind of just fell down and fell off the tracks. I never knew you, Jesus says. Allow me to also say that people who are deceived do not have true saving faith. And as such, they don't truly grow in grace. They don't truly then bear a genuine fruit of the Spirit, nor are they concerned to do so. Nor do they truly trust in and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And so while it's true that such people are found within the church, these people are tares that grow alongside the wheat. They are goats that are in the flock with the sheep, but they are not truly Christ's. And you can see that in the fact that they don't grow in grace. Well, that leads to another related question. And that is whether or not people can know and be assured. Whether they can know and be assured that they are truly saved. Again, if people can be wrong about thinking that they're saved when they are not, then the question is, can true believers ever be assured that they are among the elect, that they are among the saved? And the short answer to that question is yes. Yes. But we'll think through this one as well. Now, some people might try to answer this question about assurance in such a way that they would encourage people to look to themselves and look at the fruit within their lives in order to know whether or not a person has truly been saved. And then based on that, they can have assurance of their salvation. But I would humbly suggest to you, my friends, that that is not the place to start when you're seeking to know whether you can have assurance of salvation or not and whether you have it or not. In fact, that's not the place to look at all when it comes to this question of the assurance of salvation. The basis, my friends, the basis of our assurance is not to be found in the fruit of our salvation, the fruit of our justification. Our salvation isn't merely a matter, then, of our profession of faith, nor is it a matter that's rooted upon or based upon the things that we do after coming to Christ. Okay. Rather, true salvation, when rubber meets the road, true salvation is ultimately a matter of union. It's a matter of union. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: are you united to Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you been granted the grace to have your eyes opened, to recognize your sinful condition, and to also see Jesus as your only hope of salvation? Has that grace been granted to you? Has the Lord granted you the grace also then to behold Christ and to freely embrace him as your Lord and Savior, as your only hope in this life and the next? Are you united to him? You see, if we're truly united to Christ, well then, yes, we will bear fruit. After that, we will bear fruit that provides evidence of that union to him. He is the vine, we are the branches. If we are truly united to him, we will bear fruit. But that fruit is not the basis of our union. People get that mixed up a lot, and it causes a lot of harm in this whole area of having assurance of our salvation. You see, when it comes to the assurance of our salvation, we do well to recognize that there's only one source for us to look to in order to be assured of our salvation, and it's not our fruit. It's not. You will not find an infallible assurance by looking at your fruit. Think about it. As you think about your own life, do you always produce fruit as you would like? Is your life filled with the fruit of the Spirit such that you can look and say, wow, you know, it's just, I'm always blossoming, man. This is great. Always producing fruit. What then are you to think of your assurance of salvation when you find yourself in a slump? What if you're not doing so well? What if you're in one of those, what I refer to as spiritual funks, and things aren't going very well in your life, for a season in your life? During those dry seasons, should you be led to think that you're not saved because you're not bearing as much fruit as you think you ought to be bearing? By no means. Folks, our fruit is not to serve as the basis for our assurance. Fruit is good. Good works are good, and they do accompany salvation. But they are not to serve as the basis for our assurance. Good works, again, are the fruit of our justification. They are the fruit of our salvation, but they are not the basis. Look again at the passage and think about the passage in relation to the subject of the assurance of salvation. And consider, if you would, how foolish it was for those who were being condemned by Christ to plead with him on the basis of their works. Listen again to their argument. They're standing before the judge of all the earth, right? And they're being condemned by the judge of all the earth. And what do they say? What is their pleading with him about? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not performed miracles in your name? It's all about them. What do you mean, Lord? Look at me. Look at all the good works I did. How can you condemn someone who does those good works as I have done? You see, the whole basis of their argument is upon what they have done, not upon what Christ has done. Folks, if you want to be assured of your salvation, there's only one place to turn. You need to look to Jesus. It's not time for introspection and to look at your life and the fruit that you're bearing as the basis for your assurance. If you want assurance of your salvation, you need to look away from yourself and look to Christ. Cast your eyes upon him. We are saved because of what Jesus did, not because of anything we do. Salvation is of the Lord. The scriptures tell us again and again, Christ is our righteousness. He, God, is our righteousness. If you want to be assured that you're saved, again, you need to cast your eyes upon Jesus and you need to cling to him and him alone. There's no other hope. You know, in Luke chapter 10, after the 70 disciples returned back to Jesus after having done great works in the name of Jesus, listen to the account there, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And then what does he say after that? Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And why were their names written in heaven, in the book of life? Because they were united to Jesus Christ. Those things that they did were the fruit of being united to Christ, but not the basis of the assurance of their salvation. I like how William Perkins put it. He said, many there are that will stand upon the strength of their faith, and they will plead for themselves that they never doubted. But, he says, they are far wide. For true faith, being imperfect, is always accompanied with doubting, more or less. Wherefore, the heart that never felt doubting is not filled with faith, but with presumption. Think about that. It may sound odd, but the fact that you struggle is actually a good sign. It's a good sign. I like how another pastor put it. He said, if our assurance ebbs and flows, he says, that is more a more sure sign of its reality than its falsity. It gives, he says, evidence that we are living in between the ages, but we are alive. We are alive. We feel the effects of sin. Is it not, he says, is it not a worrisome sign if one has few incentives to self-examination and just invincible confidence that is never shaken of God's love? How shall one know the difference then between that and a faith of brass that's stiff and lifeless? Indeed. One more, this time from Joseph Carroll. He says, the greatest thing we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing that we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured of that which in the next life is to be enjoyed. All saints, he says, shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. But some saints enjoy a heaven while they are here on earth. And praise be to God. That's because of our union with Christ and because of knowing of where we are headed. It's a sure thing, and we can take comfort and take stock in that sure thing because we are united to Christ. When it comes to finding and to experiencing assurance of salvation, our faith does play a role, but not in such a way as that only those who have strong faith can have an assurance, while those who have weaker faith cannot attain to assurance. Dr. Scott Clark wrote a very helpful article on the subject. I'm going to quote at length here for just a minute or two. But I really appreciate how he puts it, and I think this will be helpful, hopefully pastoral, to you who are struggling with this whole subject of having assurance of your salvation. He says that when it comes to assurance, faith, he says, is a binary operation. A binary operation. What he means by that, it either exists or it doesn't. It's not, there's not something in between. You either have it or you don't, okay? It either exists or it doesn't. Full stop, he says. Full stop. Yes, there is a secondary place, I'm sorry, there's no degree of faith when it comes to justification and assurance. It's binary. Does faith grow? Yes, it does, day by day. But that is the fruit of justification, not the ground of assurance. Yes, there is a secondary place for reflecting upon fruit, okay? The fruit of faith strengthens our assurance. Yes, it does, but it's not the basis of it. The sole basis, or the sole ground of the assurance of our salvation, is Christ's righteousness for us and his unshakable promises to us. Now, allow me to interject here before I continue to quote. There are some people in the church who try to assess their assurance of salvation by asking a question of themselves, asking this question: Do I truly and genuinely love Jesus? And they think the answer, how they answer that question, will actually be the basis. It'll prove that they are saved. But is that the case? Is that the case? Well, Dr. Clark responds to that line of reasoning saying this: the question of do I truly love Jesus, he says, that is not the gospel. That's law. That's law. The law and our obedience to it, he says, is no basis at all for assurance. Should we love Jesus? Yes. Must we love Jesus? Yes. Will we, by the grace of God, come to love Jesus more truly and fully than we do now? Yes. But do we love Jesus as we ought? Do we love Jesus as we ought? No. Substitute that question with this one: do I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do I love God with all my faculties? The honest answer is no. We're sinners. We don't, any of us, love God as we ought. And so thus to ask, do I love Jesus as part of the ground of justification or assurance, is the path to doubt and to despair. Our obedience will always ebb and flow. It will always ebb and flow in this life. When our obedience is, or at least seems to be, at a high tide, we will be confident. But as soon as we see ourselves in the mirror of God's law for what we really are, then our assurance will be decimated, as it must be on such a basis. To find genuine assurance, then, we start with the objective work of Jesus Christ. Secondarily, we may ask if we have any fruit. Yes, we look to the Spirit, and we ask him to operate as he has promised to do through the preaching of the gospel. But we should be careful about an overly subjective approach to this question. You see, the objective work of Christ is the oasis in the desert, he says. But since faith is the means by which Christ's objective work is appropriated, how can one escape then the subjectivity of it? This definition of faith, he says, is too subjective. It's not my believing that makes faith efficacious or effective. What makes faith in the act of justification and relative then to the question of assurance to make it efficacious is the object of our faith. It's the object of faith. Christ and his righteousness makes faith what it is. And this is in reference to it being the sole instrument of justification and the sole means of resting and receiving upon Christ and his finished work. Thus, he says, there is nothing relative to justification or assurance inherent to faith itself that makes it one thing or another. Again, it either exists or it doesn't. It's binary. For example, Christ's work is only appropriated to some, and in Reformed circles, we say those some are the elect. Some believe, and some do not. Both of those are in the visible church, and most all those outside the visible church do not believe, though there may be extraordinary circumstances concerning them. But when it comes then to assurance, the equation stops with Christ. The equation stops with Christ. Did he finish the work? Did he? Is he enough? You will never achieve the sanctity you want without first trusting in the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. Must we die to self? Yes. We must die to sin daily. Does my lack of mortification mean then that I'm not justified? No. No. It means you're not yet glorified, is what that means. You see, folks, faith as for what it is not completely objective. The ground or the basis of our justification and our assurance is, however, completely objective. Faith comprehends that ground, Christ and his righteousness for me. Is faith perfect? No. But is it sufficient? Yes. That's why it's the sole instrument. It looks away from self and looks to Christ. Faith doesn't do that. It's not faith that does that. Christ does it, and we receive his benefits through faith. And to drive this point home, I'm going to quote for you one more time a quote from B.B. Warfield that I share with you from time to time. And this is really important to get. Listen to what he says. He's talking about faith, saving faith. He says, "It is accordingly then solely from its object that faith derives its value. This object is uniformly, that is with no exception, uniformly the God of grace." Warfield says, "It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And it is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." It's important to make those distinctions. As we make our way to the conclusion, I'd like to draw your attention to something that's easily overlooked from this passage. You'll notice, if you would, the timing of the verdict that Jesus gives here in the text. These people here in our text are standing before Jesus, and they are doing so on the last day. This is the last day. That is, this is that final verdict where Jesus sends people away from his presence forever. Now, if you think about it, it could not be the case that all these people mentioned here in our text were caught up alive at the second coming of Christ. It's not just those people. No doubt some people will be caught up by Christ on that day, but not everybody, right? Surely, by the time that day comes, the great majority of unbelievers will already have been suffering in hell for a long time. And when that time comes, their resurrected bodies will be united to their souls, and then they will be brought before the Lord on that day of judgment, on the day of reckoning, on that final day when all men will have to give an account for themselves and their deeds. So what this means then is that some of the people in our account are pleading with Christ after having their bodiless souls tormented in hell for some time. Right? And so when the day of judgment comes, they then receive their bodies and they stand before Christ as their judge, body and soul. And by that time, they will already be aware of the fact that things have not gone their way because they will have come from a place of suffering only to receive their final sentence upon them, body and soul. And yet what stands out to us here is that even though they already know their end, they've already been suffering, they still yet take the opportunity to try and argue their case before the judge anyway. As they did on earth, so they do again. They call out to Jesus, "Lord, Lord." When they were on earth, they called him, "Lord, Lord." But we know they didn't do so sincerely. They didn't have true, genuine faith. They weren't united to Christ. On earth, their life and lips had not been in harmony, as one man put it. But even so, on that day, they will certainly have a greater sense of Christ's lordship over them, won't they? Indeed, it would appear that this this point in history that's described here in our text is that point that Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Here we are at the day of judgment, and even these unbelievers are calling him Lord, Lord. And surely they know it in a greater sense than they ever knew it before. But my friends, calling out to Jesus as Lord at that time will be too late. It will be too late. By that point in history, our eternal destinations will already have been settled. By that time, nothing can be changed. Nothing can be undone. And so, my friends, if you should follow the example of these folks and wait till the day of judgment to make your plea to Jesus, it's going to be too late for you as well. By that time, the gate of the narrow path will be closed. It will be shut forevermore, never to allow another to walk through it again. You know, as you think about it, there are many people who think that when it comes to making big decisions like following Christ and coming to Christ or not, many people think they have a lot of time to make that decision, to mull it over, right? Mull it over. They think that they have a lot of time to get things right with God later on in life. Perhaps you younger ones are thinking along those lines. Maybe when I get older, or perhaps if you older ones, you're thinking, well, when I lay on my deathbed, I'll start to give some more careful consideration to this matter. And if that's what you're thinking, I need to tell you that there were many before you who thought that they also had more time, who this very morning are in hell suffering. They thought they had more time, but they didn't. My friends, none of us knows how long we have to live in this world. We're told in Scripture that the Lord has numbered each of our days, and each of our days, the number of our days, will come up one day. The end of our days will come one day. Even today, many people will be leaving this world who had no idea that this would be their last day on the earth. Now, friends, nobody can stay the hand of God when our time has come, when our number is called. Now, you might think, some of you younger ones might think, because you're young, and because you're healthy, you have a lot of time to think things through again. You might even be an athlete or athletic. You might seem to be in good health. But you should know that being an athlete is no sure sign that all is going to go well for you today or tomorrow or the next day. There are a number of cases of athletes just falling dead on the field, falling dead on the court. It happens. And being young doesn't make you immune either. A recent study found that people ages 25 to 44 have seen a nearly 30% increase in heart attack deaths over the last 2 years. Those are big numbers. Being young doesn't make anybody immune from being called out of this world by our Lord. Listen, my friends, it's estimated that approximately 150,000 people die every day in the world. 150,000 people dying every day around the globe. That's a lot of people. There are people today who are going to the hospital for routine surgeries who will die on the operating table, perhaps. There are people today who are driving in their cars for the last time as they will die in a car accident. We had a tornado warning last night, which thankfully didn't take any lives near us or in our area, but that's not always the case, is it? Indeed, many people are killed by tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and landslides and in all manner of other ways that nobody could have ever predicted. Many people today will be surprised to leave this world and to begin their time in eternity in one of the two final destinations. So given the fact that we don't know how long we have, it's foolish, my friends, to put off coming to Christ now. It's for this reason that we must, in light of our passage, we must examine ourselves now, right now, this day, to see if we are in the faith. And this is why the scriptures emphasize, you see, the urgency of trusting in Christ today. Scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, you might think to yourself that you'll start to get serious about getting right with God later on in life, after you've had the opportunity to live a little on your own and by your own rules. But the truth is, folks, the truth is, the longer you refuse to come to Christ, the less likely it will be that you will ever come to Christ. Think about it. If you're not persuaded to come to Christ now, what makes you think you'll be persuaded to do so later? What makes you think you'll ever come to the point of being persuaded if you're not persuaded right now? And to think that you might have the opportunity to get right with God on your deathbed, well, you do well to understand that only a few people ever get saved on their deathbeds. There's not a big number of people coming to Christ on their deathbeds. Many Christians can tell you over and over again about how many people they shared the gospel with who were on their deathbeds, and how most of those people did refuse to believe. They didn't believe their whole lives long, and at the end of their lives, they still refused to believe. It is true that God did save the thief on the cross on the day of his death, right? It was his deathbed. God did show grace and mercy to him. But as J.C. Ryle said, one thief on the cross was saved that none should despair, but only one that none should presume. Do not presume that you'll come to him on your deathbed. I've told this story before, and I'm going to close with it now. There's a fable that is told about three apprentice devils who were talking with Satan about their plans to destroy all of humanity. And so the first apprentice devil suggested to Satan that they would succeed if they told people that there was no God. Just tell the people there's no God. Well, we're told Satan rejected that suggestion because he realized that most people know that there is a God and they wouldn't be convinced otherwise. The second apprentice devil suggested that they could succeed by telling people there's no hell. Tell people there's no hell. But Satan rejected that idea also because he knew that too many people know that there is a hell. And then the third apprentice devil spoke up and he said, let's destroy all humanity by telling them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. And Satan loved that suggestion because he knew that people would procrastinate in their spiritual lives and they would be destroyed by the millions. My friends, none of us is guaranteed the next second in this world, let alone another day. Do not put off to tomorrow what must be done today. Listen to what the scriptures say. And I close with this. Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. Let's take up our psalters and turn to Psalm 55, the B selection. Psalm 55, the B selection. This is a portion of the Psalter where we are given an illustration, a living illustration of the reality of what kind of people there are within the church, within the visible church. And this certainly is a psalm that touches, no doubt, on what Jesus experienced during his earthly ministry. You'll look at the second stanza. A realm of vast destruction thrives within her very heart, and from her streets, oppression, fraud, and graft do not depart. Then listen to this. It was no foe reproaching me, for that I could endure. It was no hater rising up, or I could hide secure. Next stanza. But it was thou, a man, a friend, my colleague all along. We shared sweet fellowship and walked to God's house in the throng. And then his desire for the enemies within the church. Let death o'ertake them. To the pit alive let them depart. For wickedness is in their house and lives within their heart. Jesus, you know, was reproached by his own people within the visible church. We're told here in this portion of the psalm that it would have been easier for him to endure if he had only been reproached by those who were his enemies through and through outside of the church. But what made his reproach more difficult is seen in the fact that it was done by people who pretended to love him and who pretended to be his friend, who pretended to be God's people. People like Judas. People, he says, with whom he had sweet fellowship and even went to worship with. How tragic to be betrayed by such a wicked people who call themselves your friends. And by this, we are again reminded of the fact that not all who call God Lord, Lord, are truly his people. May our Lord, in light of what we studied and looked at this morning, may he help us to examine ourselves that we might know whether we truly belong to him or not. And when we do, and we find that we are in Christ, and when we find that we do still yet in the church suffer sorrows and hardships within the body of the visible church, let us take refuge in the one who experienced these things at a level we can't fully comprehend, that he might minister to us as only he is able to do. Psalm 55, the B selection.